23, Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read about the Day of Atonement once again. Leviticus 23 will begin in verse 27. Also, the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and that's why we're here today. We're convening. We're having a convocation. We're meeting together. You shall afflict your souls in offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And we looked at this, like I said, Wednesday, last Sabbath. And remember that you can see that three times in that verse, in those verses, there's that command to afflict our souls. And that's also mentioned in various other places in Scripture, including Leviticus 16, concerning the Day of Atonement, to afflict our souls. And we'd said we all know what that means. That means to us, when we hear it, that means we're going to fast. We're going to go without food and water for that 24-hour period that it talks about there, from evening to evening, from the ninth day of the month to the tenth day of the month at evening on the Hebrew calendar there. And we asked, why do we associate that phrase, afflict your soul, with fasting? That's the question that we asked. And we wonder, do we do it because of tradition? Do we do it because somebody asked us to? Do we do it because the minister says you have to do it? Do we do it because United says you have to do it? Whatever it is, why do we do it? Because when you first look at that phrase, afflict your soul, it's not really obvious that it means to fast. It's not really obvious. So we'll review it again. We reviewed it last Sabbath, but we'll real quick look at those words again, afflict and soul, because they're going to kind of build on the rest of the message as we get into it. So that word afflict, once again, translated in English as afflict, but it's actually the Hebrew word anah. Anah, and in English we spell it transliterated, A-N-A-H, anah. And it means, according to Strong's Concordance of the Hebrew language, to depress, abase self, chasten self, deal hardly with, defile, exercise, force, humble, hurt, ravage, submit self, or weaken. So the closest sense of the word we can probably get is it means kind of like to beat something down, to beat it down, beat a person down, beat something down to make it lower. And we did look in the book of Exodus. We won't turn there this time. And we saw how that word Pharaoh, how Pharaoh afflicted Israel. He used that word afflicted, or anah, is what Scripture says, what Pharaoh did to the Israelites. And he afflicted them with hard labor. And so the essence of that word, again, means to bring down low by force. And soul, if you remember, when we looked at that word soul, in Leviticus 23, that word translated soul, it's the Hebrew word nephesh. Nephesh. And that's not an immortal soul, an immortal essence, like we sometimes hear soul referred to. It actually means a living, breathing creature. And it can be either human or animal. And it's basically the state of being alive, a living thing. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and look at something there. Genesis 2. Genesis 2, we'll begin in verse 1 of Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This, of course, is the Sabbath, one of the foundational scriptures of why we observe the seventh day Sabbath, because it was created that way. Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That word that's translated being here, that's that same word, nephesh, or soul. The King James and many other translations say at that point, man became a living soul. So we can think of that word nephesh as that force of life that's within us. And there's something else to notice here, that life, this nephesh, is only something that God can give us. We can see in that verse that God needs to give nephesh. He needs to breathe life into things in order for it to have nephesh. And incidentally, only God can take that nephesh away. That's not something that we normally think about, but only he can take it away from us. And let's take a little sidetrack there and look at that in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, we're just going to read verse 28 of Matthew 10. Verse 28 of Matthew 10 says, and this is Jesus Christ speaking, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. A lot of times you might talk to someone there, they'll say, well, what do you mean that the soul is not immortal? It's right there. They can kill the body, but they cannot kill our soul. Well, they never read the next part. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So here Jesus is saying that only our nephesh can only be taken by God. Only by God. We can be killed by someone, but they don't take what God gave us. God gives us back that nephesh, that soul of life at the resurrection. But he will ultimately destroy it in the lake of fire, or Gehenna, or hell, translated here, if we do not turn to him. So, to paraphrase, afflict your soul, we could say that afflict our soul means to bring low or beat down our life force, or the essence of life that God has given us. To vex or to depress our physical lives, in essence, to bring down our physical vitality. And it sure seems that way right now, doesn't it? That we have a little less physical vitality at this point in time. We noticed beforehand, we were all sitting down like 10 minutes early before services started. Okay, I think that explains a lot. So denying ourselves food and water, it certainly does diminish our physical vitality. We asked last time, wouldn't there be another way to do that? Wouldn't there be another way to lessen our physical vitality? And then you think about it, what do we really need to live? Well, we need food, we need water, we need air, and we need shelter, or the right temperature range, or clothing to stay in a certain temperature range. So to diminish ourselves, to diminish our physical vitality, could we sit in a cold river? No, we would die within a short time. Hypothermia. Could we deprive ourselves of air for like 3 minutes? Then we're dead. Hot room. Can we sit in a really hot room? Heat stroke. We wouldn't last long. But going without food and water for a day or two or three, it's not going to kill us. It's not going to kill us, but it's going to diminish our vitality, our physical vitality. So fasting seems like the perfect solution. So the question then becomes, what could be the reason or a reason? I'm not claiming to have every reason here, but what could be a reason for lessening our physical vitality? Why does that have to be done? Well, if we read the appropriate scriptures on that subject about fasting, we see that it has a purpose, and one of the purposes is to draw us closer to God, to open up a better line of communication to God, so to speak. Let's look at an example of that in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1 of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So basically, he wanted to know what God's will was, and he wanted to have a clear understanding of it. So he took some steps to make sure that he had a clear understanding. And fasting was one of those steps. It was one of those tools that God gives us to increase that understanding, to increase that communication, to become closer to God. Let's look at another example of that in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Yeah, everybody knows the story of Jonah, or at least the fishy part. Jonah chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 1 of Jonah 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it to the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. That's a big city. That just struck me. I'm sorry. That's a huge city. It would take 3 days basically to journey across it. So it was a fairly large city. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." It's interesting there, too, and I never noticed that before either, until just this minute, that he did not allow that he made the animals fast. And you got to wonder, why is that? "But let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one of you turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw that their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So in these passages, God was going to, was going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days and warn people about it. And it would seem like it was going to be certain. But the people of Nineveh repented and they turned to God. And one of the ways they did was did this was to proclaim a fast, to do it through fasting. It's important to remember, though, that it wasn't the act of fasting itself that did the trick. You know, fasting by itself accomplished nothing. But it was a way of opening up that communication. They used fasting to gain a better spiritual understanding to communicate more clearly with God about their repentance and their sorrow. Okay? But how or why does depressing that physical vitality bring us closer to God? Well, one way, and again, there's probably there's a lot of ways that it can happen. But one way, and the way we're going to talk about today, is that fasting makes us realize how dependent on God we are for our very lives. How dependent we are on God for our very lives. For example, earlier we talked about those basic things that we need to live. Food, water, air, shelter. Without any of those, we die. And in the survival world, there's what they call the rule of threes. We can survive for 3 minutes without oxygen or air, or in icy water. That would take us 3 minutes to die in icy water. We can survive for 3 hours without shelter in a harsh environment, except icy water, which will kill us quicker. We can survive 3 days without water if we're sheltered from a harsh environment. And we can survive for 3 weeks without food if you have both water and shelter. And when we do without any of those things, we can certainly feel it. We can feel it. Most of us have probably never been to the point of starvation or dying from thirst, but many people around the world have starved to death. And when we fast, such as we are today on atonement, we should start to get an idea, a beginning of what a great blessing it is that we have these simple things, or what seem to be simple things. Because one of the dangers that we as Christians have is that we begin to take things for granted. We take them for granted. They are such basic necessities of life. We go to the sink, we get a drink of water, without even thinking about it. And we have them in such abundance, these blessings, really, that we find it hard to fathom not having them. We almost can't comprehend a world without food or water. Okay? We just assume that they've always been there and always will be there. We don't appreciate them, and we forget, when that happens, we forget that it really is God who is providing that for us. So atonement can help us to remember that, to develop that appreciation, to draw us closer to God. I want to spend a few minutes, though, looking at some things about the world that isn't so obvious, not as obvious as food, water, shelter. But these are things that we need just as much to survive, but they also show exactly how God shaped and formed the world so that we can even live here, so that life is even possible. Let's start with the earth. The earth. We all live on the earth, right? Most of us, most of the time, I think, live on the earth. The earth has a certain size, and it has a certain level of gravity, a certain force of gravity that we live under. Now, scientists have calculated that planets must be within a certain size range and gravity range in order to support life. Okay? In order to support life. And that range is narrow. It's narrow. It's a narrow range. Take Jupiter, for example. If we could step on the surface of Jupiter, we would be instantly crushed because the gravity is so powerful that we would not have a chance, that we would be a pile of mush as soon as we walked out of our door of whatever we were doing. And of all our planets in the solar system, there's only three in our solar system that are of the right size and gravity range that we could hope to even not be instantly killed when we stepped outside. That's Venus, Earth, and Mars. They do believe that some of the moons of Saturn and Jupiter may also be in that range, but they're not certain. So that's great. That's fantastic that we live on Earth and we're not on another planet, because we wouldn't be here right now. We have a planet that's just the right size and just the right gravity. That's fantastic. But we know that without water, life as we know it can't exist either. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for water. In our solar system, Earth is the only planet that is known to have water in vast quantities, in great abundance, enough to support and sustain life. What about our atmosphere? What about our atmosphere? Not necessarily for breathing, although we'll get to that later, but to allow an environment where life can exist, a planet must have a certain percentage of certain gases in the atmosphere. The Earth's atmosphere is composed of 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, and 1% argon and carbon dioxide, with trace amounts of a few other chemicals. Now, the thing about it is that if we didn't have such a large percentage of nitrogen, 78%, then our world would burn up at the first flame. You strike a flame, it's going to burn up, because that's a pretty big concentration of oxygen without the nitrogen to blanket and smother it. We all know, if you've ever been to any place where they have oxygen, that you're not supposed to smoke with an open flame around oxygen. Oxygen is very flammable. Without this nitrogen, we would be living in a fiery world. There'd be consumed by anything that would possibly even have been created would be consumed by flames. There's no other planet that we even know about that even comes close to having these percentages of gases in the atmosphere. Oxygen, of course, is something that we need. We breathe it. It's what we actually live on. Now, some things on Earth can live with very little oxygen, and some things need a lot of oxygen. But without oxygen, there would be no life on Earth at all. All planets except Earth have either no oxygen at all or possibly trace amounts of oxygen. They're not sure. Very little. Other things affect how much oxygen is actually in our atmosphere. For example, if the Earth had too much metal in the crust, if there was too much metal, there would be less oxygen, because the metal would essentially absorb the oxygen. So there would not be enough oxygen for life to be to exist. Besides metal, there are also other minerals that only appear in very small amounts on Earth, but they are also required for life to exist. And in our world, there are chemical processes, and I hesitate to talk about this because I know there's people smarter than me about this, and I didn't do a whole lot of study, but all around us, every place we can possibly imagine, there's all kinds of chemical processes occurring all the time. These processes are necessary for life, and without these trace minerals, these certain minerals, they would not be happening, and so life could not continue. So that's a few of the basic things, but let's look at the sun. Don't go out and look at the sun. That's not what I'm saying right now, but look at the sun. Our sun is just the right sized star for life. If a star is too big, it gives off too much heat and too much radiation, and it burns out too quickly for life to survive for any appreciable length of time. If a star is too small, there wouldn't be enough heat, there wouldn't be enough light, there wouldn't be enough radiation for us to take advantage of that, and life, again, could not exist and could not survive. Also, if a star is too small or doesn't have enough gravitational attraction, there's not enough gravity to hold the planets in orbit around that star. So again, it would be problematic. Just so happens our sun is the exact right size, the exact right temperature for a star. Orbits of the planets. If a planet is in orbit, it has to have just the right distance from the sun to have a surface temperature that can sustain life. If it's too far away, it's going to be too cold to sustain life. If it's too close, it's going to be too hot to sustain life. For the sun, the Earth is exactly, again, in that range. It sounds like pretty good deal so far for us, doesn't it? Let's turn back to the Earth again, because the sun gives us heat, but it's very dangerous to life without a few things that happen to be built into the Earth. We can only survive on the surface of Earth because of the ozone layer. If there wasn't the ozone layer, too much ultraviolet light would get through. It'd reach the surface. We would basically be sizzling all the time. The ozone layer kind of acts like a big giant bottle of sunblock. Without oxygen, there wouldn't even be an ozone layer. So Earth is the only planet, again, in the solar system that has an ozone layer. But besides ultraviolet light that the sun puts out, the sun also emits a vast amount of other deadly rays, deadly solar rays. And we would be getting the full brunt of them if it wasn't for the Earth's magnetic field. The magnetic field is basically like a force field around the Earth that protects us from these rays. I know these have been pretty active lately, but the Northern Lights, the Aurora Borealis, that gives us a chance to see the magnetic field in action. That is the magnetic field of the Earth. When the Northern Lights are very visible and active, what we're actually seeing is a whole lot of dangerous rays from the sun striking the Earth, getting intercepted by our magnetic field, and the reaction is what we see as the light and the movement and the shifting of the lights. Without the magnetic field, the sun cooks our atmosphere and we're done. We're done. We're gone. Speaking of the sun, we might think that that's the only source of heat, and it's a big one. We get about 97% of our heat from the sun. But there's another source of heat on the Earth, and it's radioactivity. Radioactivity. We're all familiar with that term, radioactivity, in the form of certain elements like plutonium that generate heat due to elemental decay. And we know plutonium because we know that it's used, I'm not an expert on nuclear energy, but I know in the movies that's what they use to generate electricity in nuclear power plants. But that radioactivity, it occurs naturally, and without all the radioactivity that's happening inside the Earth, we'd be living on a dead, cold rock. And radioactivity is also responsible for volcanism, and heat generated inside the Earth. Without volcanoes, without the lava, without the shifting, we wouldn't have those rare elements that we need for all the chemical process that we need for life, among other things. Now, many of the other planets do have radioactive processes going on, but not all have volcanism. Mars, for example, they can see that it used to be active volcanically, but it's not anymore. It's essentially a dead planet. So those are some other things. There's also another big thing. Earth just happens to be, and our sun just happened to be located in a very advantageous spot in our galaxy. You can think of our galaxy, which is the large group of stars of which the sun is one, as kind of like pinwheel shaped. We call it the Milky Way galaxy because when we're looking at it, we see a band basically. Well, that's because we're located our star and our planet are located on one of those outer bands of like a pinwheel shape, kind of. So we're kind of looking at that band toward the center of the galaxy. And it's a good thing that we're kind of out here, because if we were closer to the center, the center of the galaxy puts out tremendous amounts of X-rays and gamma rays, and that would, again, kill everything or prevent everything from living on the Earth. It's again, fortunate that we kind of live in this little backwater of the galaxy. Seasons. Let's talk about seasons. Today is the first day of fall. And because of the Earth's tilt on its axis, the Earth's tilts in, we have seasons. That means that no part of the Earth gets too hot or too cold. Too much or too little tilt wouldn't have the same effect. We wouldn't have the balancing of the temperature around the Earth. And those differences, those balances, cause the wind and the sea currents, which serve to balance out the temperatures. Without that, again, we'd be cooked. The moon. The moon, and by the way, this is good information. This Sunday night, the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, is, of course, a full moon. But it's also what is called a supermoon, which means that the moon is closest to the Earth than it normally is. And it will appear to be 14% bigger than what it is. But something else is happening this Sunday night, and that's a total lunar eclipse that's happening and will be visible from most of the United States. That happens beginning at 10:11 p.m., and that's when it starts, and the whole process will take a little over an hour. So look outside wherever you are for the feast. If you go to services Sunday night, go outside and look after services. You should see a pretty spectacular sight that's not supposed to happen again for 18 years. But the moon is necessary for life. The moon causes tides, which are critical for much of the life on Earth. And the moon is actually huge in proportion to the Earth, and it's almost like a dual planetary system. So it helps to shield the Earth from meteor and meteor showers that could be devastating if they hit. Other planets like Jupiter and Saturn, they also serve the same purpose. They kind of, as meteors are coming in, or asteroids are coming in, or comets are coming in, these other planets are kind of like circling, and they pick off because of their high gravity, especially the big gas giants. They're kind of sucking up and attracting some of these bodies that might otherwise slam into us. So they're kind of like our protection. Now, these are just a few of the factors, okay? A few of the factors that enable people and anything to live on the Earth, okay? Without any of these things, there's no life. There's no life. Now, scientists have, based on these things, they've computed the odds that of any one planet having all of these things that are necessary for life. You know what the odds are? I gotta use my fingers because I can't count this many zeros. 0.000000000000072%. 0.15072% chance that by chance a planet would have those things that we just talked about that would enable life to be there. Not to have life come into being, but just to have the conditions necessary for life to be there. That number, that percentage, we'll break it down another way. That means there's 7 chances in 10 quadrillion possibilities. And a quadrillion is this. You have a million, you have a billion, you have a trillion, you have a quadrillion. 1 quadrillion is 1,000 trillions. 1 quadrillion is 1,000 trillions. It's mind-blowing. So what this boils down to, if you had 10 quadrillion planets, 10 quadrillion planets, by chance, the odds are that 7 of them may develop those factors that we talked about that might enable life to survive there. We're not talking about creating life. We're talking about just those factors that enables life to be there in the first place. Let's put that into perspective just a little bit more. Scientists estimate that there are 300 billion stars in our galaxy. 300 billion stars in our galaxy. Let's make the assumption that each one of those stars has 9 planets around it. Now, we know that's not true. We know that's not even close. We can see many, many stars, and most stars do not have planets around them. In fact, it's a rare thing for them to find planets around stars, okay? We know it's relatively rare. But let's assume that. Let's just assume that every one of those 300 billion stars has 9 planets around it. That would mean that there would be 270 trillion planets in our galaxy. We'd be teeming with planets in our galaxy. In other words, by chance, if we map that out, there's virtually no chance of a planet that is hospitable to life in our galaxy. There's no chance. There's less than zero. There's, statistically speaking, there's zero chance that this Earth should be here and sustaining life in our galaxy. No chance. But science has really run into a problem because they've discovered also that the entire universe seems to have been fine-tuned. Not just those things I talked about, but the entire structure of the universe seems to have been fine-tuned for life. And the universe, it's not just our galaxy with its 300 billion stars, but it's everything. It's our entire reality, anything we can think of in the physical world, in the subatomic world, things we can't even imagine. That's our universe. It's basically everything that exists, our reality. The problem for science is that there are thousands and thousands of things about physics, quantum mechanics, chemistry, astrophysics, and other sciences that if they did not happen and do not happen in just the right way, there would be no life. I'm going to read from an article called "Is the Universe Fine-Tuned for Life?" by someone named Anathaswamy. It was published on the PBS.org website, I think associated with, if you've ever watched PBS, they have this show called Nova on there. It's a very science-based show. And I believe this is written on the Nova website. Published on March 7th, 2012. Mr. Anathaswamy writes, "Take, for instance, the neutron. It is 1.00137841870 times heavier than the proton, which is what allows it to decay into a proton, electron, and neutrino, a process that determined the relative abundances of hydrogen and helium after the Big Bang and gave us a universe dominated by hydrogen. If the neutron to proton mass ratio were even slightly different, that small number, 1.00137841870 times as big, if that was slightly different, we would be living in a very different universe, one perhaps with far too much helium, in which stars would have burned out too quickly for life to evolve." We're talking about evolutionists here, not holy people, not people of God, but evolutionists. Not that they can't be holy, I guess. Sorry, probably misspoke, whatever. But, continuing, "or one in which protons decayed into neutrons rather than the other way around, leaving the universe without atoms. So in fact, we wouldn't be living here at all. We wouldn't exist if that little number was off just a little bit." Continuing, "examples of such fine-tuning abound. Tweak the charge of an electron, for instance, or change the strength of the gravitational force, or the strong nuclear force, just a smidgen, and the universe would look very different and likely be lifeless. The challenge for physicists is explaining why such physical parameters are what they are. Interesting. Scientists can explain it. This article, and you read any other, they'll tell you they can't explain it. Because all these factors, the odds that life can exist in an entire universe, again, in the entire universe, the odds are so astronomical again as to be zero. There's no chance that this universe, by chance, should be able to support life in any kind. The math says it cannot happen. They believe the math. They know that it can't happen mathematically. They know it. They know it. So instead of calling it a miracle and attributing it to God, you know what they do? You know what they did? This is true. They had to come up with a different theory. This is the theory of the multiverse. Okay? In this theory, they postulate that there are an infinite number of universes. That way, they can kick up the odds, like, well, if there's an infinite number of universes that we don't even know about, then odds are that this one that we're living in, by chance, happened to be the one that got lucky. You know, by chance, all these things happened, and we just happen to be in this one universe out of the infinity of universes out there. And again, that's not for life to come into being. That's just for the conditions to be able to have and sustain life. The odds of life, again, coming into being by itself are so high. If you add in the odds of life coming by itself, then the numbers just get crazy. It's absolutely insanely impossible. No chance. Mr. Anatha Swami concludes his article with this paragraph. This is interesting. He says, "We'll gain such perspective only after we have a fundamental theory of everything, or perhaps when we detect signs of other universes." In other words, when we know everything, we'll know why, and when and if we detect other universes, then we'll have it figured out. He continues, "The urge to understand our universe from first principles and not ascribe it to some divine force compels us to seek scientific explanation for what seems to be an incredible stroke of luck." Incredible. It's incredible, all right. It's an incredible stroke of luck. It's mind-boggling how incredibly lucky it is. You know, I don't know that guy, you know, and maybe the scientists, they just want answers, you know, maybe he has a noble cause, maybe he just wants to know. But the instinct is interesting. The instinct is, well, we're not going to attribute it to God or a higher power. We'll just come up with an explanation until we can't do it no more, basically. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to actually read this from a version called the Contemporary English Version, so it's not going to exactly match what you're reading. Let me make sure I got the right verses. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 1, I'll start in verse 1 again from the Contemporary English Version of Scripture. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1, "Long ago, in many ways, and at many times, God's prophets spoke his message to our ancestors. But now at last, God sent his Son to bring his message to us. God created the universe by his Son, and everything will someday belong to the Son. God's Son has all the brightness of God's own glory, and is like him in every way. By his mighty word, he holds the universe together. After the Son had washed away our sins, he sat down at the right side of the glorious God in heaven." Interesting words. By his mighty words, he holds the universe together. It is God, through Christ, who does that fine-tuning. That's who's doing it. That's what's happening here. It's no mystery. There's probably not a multiverse. There's no mystery about what's happening there. It's him who keeps that delicate balances, who keeps those levels in check. All designed so that we can live and have life. All designed so that his children have an environment to learn and to grow and to become like him. That's what it's about. So taken together, the point is that there is no chance that we are here by chance. There's no chance that we are here by chance. When you hear somebody say that, I don't know what to call them. Let's turn to Paul. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If we're not here by chance, we're here for a purpose. Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I want to read that verse again from the Contemporary English version of that same verse. From heaven, God shows how angry he is with all the wicked and evil things that sinful people do to crush the truth. How true is that? How true is that? Our entire world seems to be bent on crushing the truth of God. Verse 19 and 20, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I'll read those verses again in the Contemporary English version. They know everything that can be known about God because God has shown it all to them. God's eternal power and character cannot be seen, but from the beginning of creation, God has shown what these are like by all that he has made. That's why those people don't have any excuse. And look at what we just talked about here, that stuff. It's all there. All there. Anybody can do that math. Anybody can look at those odds and come to a conclusion. Science knows all about it. They know all about it. Anyone can look at those odds and come to the conclusion that it's impossible for life to exist without a divine being. That evidence is all around us. That's what he's saying. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Again, the Contemporary English version. They know about God, but they don't honor him or even thank him. Their thoughts are useless, and their stupid minds are in the dark. They claim to be wise, but they are fools. How many people who don't believe in a creator God think they're smarter or better or wiser than us stupid rubes who do believe in a creator God? A lot, right? A lot. They're the smart ones. They're the clever ones. We're the stupid, ignorant hillbillies who don't know nothing, who believe in a thousand-year, whatever, this ancient book full of fairy tales. We're the dumb ones. We're the stupid ones. Yet the odds are with us, no matter how you slice it. The odds are with us. I'm going to read the rest strictly from the Contemporary English version. You can follow along. Verse 23, they don't worship the glorious and eternal God. Instead, they worship idols that are made to look like humans who cannot live forever, and like birds, animals, and reptiles. So God let these people go their own way. They did what they wanted to do, and their filthy thoughts made them do shameful things with their bodies. They gave up the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped God's creation instead of God, who will be praised forever. Amen. God let them follow their own evil desires. Women no longer wanted to have sex in a natural way, and they did things with each other that were not natural. Men behaved in the same way. They stopped wanting to have sex with women and had strong desires for sex with other men. They did shameful things with each other, and what has happened to them is punishment for their foolish deeds. Since these people refused even to think about God, He let their useless minds rule over them. That's why they do all sorts of indecent things. They are evil, wicked, and greedy, as well as mean in every possible way. They want what others have, and they murder, argue, cheat, and are hard to get along with. They gossip, say cruel things about others, and hate God. They are proud, conceited, and boastful, always thinking up new ways to do evil. These people don't respect their parents. They are stupid, unreliable, and don't have any love or pity for others. They know God has said that anyone who acts this way deserves to die, but they keep on doing evil things, and they even encourage others to do them. That is why the world needs the time that the Day of Atonement pictures. That is why the world needs it. A time when Satan will be put away and people will see clearly and absolutely that there is a God. That He was there all the time. That we ran away from Him. That we denied Him. That we marginalized Him. That we mocked Him. That we spat on Him. That we killed Him. You know, God has a wish. God has a wish. God has a desire and God has a plan. And He sums up this wish, this desire, this plan with the phrase that's found many times throughout Scripture. That phrase is, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's all God wants. That's what He wants. He already knows us. He already loves us and wants us to be His children. But He wants us to know Him. He wants us to love Him. And He wants us to call Him Father. And ultimately, that's what the Day of Atonement is all about. A beginning of that process when everyone, not just us, will turn away from their former lives, their lives full of evil, stupidity, pain, misery, and sorrow, and will turn toward the Father. A day when we go hungry to remind us that we have a Father who has given life and who wants us to be part of His family and to live with Him forever.